Proverbs 21, we're going to be looking at verse 30, verse 31, and chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. These are just wonderful verses of Scripture. And before we begin our looking at this text tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this book of Proverbs. It is designed to give us wisdom and know how we need it today. We pray that you would enable us to grasp thy wisdom, to apply thy wisdom. We pray that when our life is done, whether it be by rapture or death, you will have evaluated us and said, "There, you are a wise man, you are a wise woman of God." We pray that you would help us cultivate that as we go through this book of Proverbs. In Jesus' name, amen. From AD 357 until AD 379, one of the most renowned pastors and theologians was a man known in history as Basil the Great. Now, he had some strange theological quirks, and he had an unusual focus on some ascetic views, which eventually killed him by age 50. But one of the things that he had a profound grasp of was the sovereignty of God. It was Basil the Great who said, "Fortune and chance are pagan terms with whose significance the minds of the godly ought not to be occupied. For if every success is God's blessing and calamity and adversity his curse, no place now remains in human affairs for fortune or chance." There's no question that biblical scholars seem to always end up very much aware of the sovereignty of God. John Calvin used the following illustration to show what he believed about the sovereignty of God. He said, "Let's imagine that a merchant enters the woods in a company of faithful men, and he unwisely wanders away from his companions, and in his wandering, he comes upon a robber's den, and he falls in among thieves and is killed. His death was not only foreseen by God's eye, it was also, as Calvin said, determined by God's decree." And then he said, "Because it's not said in Scripture that God foresees how man's life will extend, it says he determines the boundaries whereby men cannot pass. So life and death are in his hands. He's the one who controls when a man is born and when a man dies." That was Calvin's perspective. You cannot help but see that some very wise people of God who have survived throughout all of time had a high view and a holy view of the sovereignty of God. And when you open the pages of the Bible, you certainly see that their conclusions were valid. One of the wisest men to ever live, in fact, he was the wisest man of his day, and really there's probably only been one wiser to ever walk on this earth, that was Jesus Christ, was Solomon. And there's absolutely no question that Solomon had a tremendous view of the sovereignty of God. Now, when Solomon thought of the sovereignty of God, that was not just a nice theological concept for exploration. When Solomon thought of the sovereignty of God, this was a very practical doctrine that was to be applied to life. Solomon didn't want people just thinking of this abstract God as just way out there. He wanted the sovereignty of God to have effect on the way that we think and on the way that we live. When a person believes that God is in total control, then one who is doing things that are foolish, thinking that God is in total control, watching and monitoring everything, is very, very foolish. Now, in our passage of Scripture tonight, there is a theme that comes at us that we want to see, and it is this: wise people recognize God's sovereignty in all things and maintain attitudes and actions that reflect that recognition. Wise people live their lives with a constant realization that God is completely sovereign over everything. I believe that with all my heart. He's completely sovereign over every person. He's completely sovereign over every circumstance. He's completely sovereign over everything. And wise people live their lives with that reality of God, that high view of God. They understand that there is a God who's sovereign, who's still on the throne. Now, there are four central facts I want to show you tonight from this great book of Proverbs. Number one, wise people recognize God is sovereign over wise counsel. Notice what verse 30 says: "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." Now, as we'll see, there are a lot of ways we can end up applying this particular proverb, but part of the reason that there's a difficulty here is because the proverb opens with the words, "There is no." And those words are repeated. There is no wisdom, there's no understanding, there's no counsel against the Lord. And particular word, there is no, emphasizes a vacuum, the fact that there is something that really is nothing. There's nothing there. And the repetition of it, there's no, there's no, there's no, three times indicates this is a point that Solomon really wants to stress. He wants to emphatically drive home the point that there is no wisdom, there's no understanding, there's no counsel that will ever be gained against God. Now, of course, the difficulty with the proverb is, what does that mean? What does it mean that there is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord? What does it mean when we say there's no wisdom or no understanding or no counsel against the Lord? We really get no extra help from studying the word against, because it basically means just what you think it means, in opposition to, something that's against someone. So you don't get any help there. There are some instances where we get some glimpses in Scripture of the sovereignty of God. For example, flip back to Psalm 33, Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33, and this theme is picked up on a little bit in verses 10 to 11. In Psalm 33, 10 to 11, we read, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." Obviously, you learn there that God is the one who's in sovereign control. There's no question that many of the prophets, such as Isaiah, made it clear that the Lord sees all. He knows the counsels, the intents of the heart of men. It seems to me that you've got three main profound points being brought out in verse 30. First of all, there's no counsel against God, which means there's no counsel of anyone at any time, at any place, that can ever beat God's counsel. There's no counsel, there's no wisdom, there's no extra study, there's no extra dimension that can ever beat the counsel of God. God's counsel literally overrules all decisions. And I'll tell you, one of the most amazing illustrations to me of this is in Genesis 13. I want you to go back there. Now, let me set the context of this. Abram and Lot are traveling. God has told Abram He's going to take him to a land that He wants him to have, a land of His choosing, the promised land. He tells Abraham, "I'm going to get out of the land and go to a land that I'm going to give you," and that's the land that we know as the Middle East tonight. It's the land that Israel's still waiting to receive. But in this particular episode, Abram's men and Lot's men are at odds with each other, and so basically what Abram does is he says, make a choice, Lot, what land you want. Lift up your eyes and choose. Now you'll notice what happens in verse 10 of Genesis 13. "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go in Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Here's Lot making a choice. Abraham gives him first option, choose what you want. Lot looks right down that Jordan River valley. He says, that's the land I want. Now, look down to verse 14. "And the Lord said to Abram," after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth." This was the land God wanted Abraham to have. And even though Lot, through his little puny brain, is looking at plush river area of the Jordan, says, that's the land I want, God says, I'm the one who's controlling this decision, because this is the land I'm giving to Abraham. And Abraham, I want you to have this piece of ground right here. This is the land that's yours. There is an amazing demonstration of the sovereignty of God. You can't beat God if you try. Now, that's the first point I want to draw to your attention. Secondly, there can be no obtaining of true wisdom, understanding, and counsel apart from God. Leave God out of the equation and you will never have true understanding. I want to tell you, secular counseling that tries to leave God's word and God's authority out of it is a waste of mind and a waste of time. The fact of the matter is, you leave God out, it isn't true counsel. It's not counsel that's going to get you anywhere. It's not counsel that's going to take you to a more stability in life. The fact of the matter is, it will leave you more unstable. That's the way it works. There is no counsel apart from God. And finally, all wisdom and understanding and counsel against God is nothing. You leave God out of the counsel, there is no wisdom, there's no understanding, there's no counsel. If it's opposed to God, it's empty. I don't care how rational it sounds. I don't care how philosophical it is. If God is not in it, it's absolutely empty. Now, here's the point Solomon's making. If you're a wise person, you're going to recognize this. If you're a wise person, you'll recognize that real wisdom, real understanding, real counsel comes from the Lord. You get it from Jehovah, capital L, capital O-R-D. You get it from Yitwa, the great I Am. You understand that God is the sovereign God, so you understand the great counsel that you can get comes from His wonderful, precious Word. Wise people realize that. And wise is the person who asks God for wisdom and then gets to work on understanding His precious Word so that they can have that wisdom. And when you get people focused like that, you have very wise people. Now, the second fact is wise people recognize God as sovereign over battles. Verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Now, horses in Solomon's day were considered to be a symbol of military strength and power. They were prepared for battle. They were used on chariots, and they were used for riding. To get a horse in shape, you would actually take that horse and condition it. You didn't just take some flabby horse that's been standing out in the field to battle. You took time to use discipline and training. You train that animal. In fact, if you go through Proverbs, interesting biblical principles that I think should still be used today for training horses. But they're just overlooked in some of these areas. But the fact of the matter is, horses were important in Solomon's day, and they were used for battle. Now, we know that one of the dangers that came with some people that had an awful lot of horses and chariots was they put their trust in them. And Isaiah warned of that. I'd like to show you a text. Go over to Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 to 3. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. Now you see, Israel tended to place a great deal of confidence in horses and chariots, and so they thought, we'll team up with Egypt and that'll give us victory. And God said, I want to tell you, that guarantees you nothing. Now Solomon's point in this proverb is, men may do external things in preparing for war, and you should. If you're going to battle, you should prepare. You don't just walk out without a weapon. And if you're going on a horse, you don't go out with a horse that isn't trained for battle. I mean, you should do everything you can in preparation. However, you must realize that victory and safety come from the Lord. It's God who determines who wins. So don't ever put your trust in numbers. You become a person who trusts in numbers. You're putting your trust in the wrong thing. I'll tell you an interesting illustration that comes right out of the Scriptures. It's from Asa. I'd like you to go to 2 Chronicles 14. 2 Chronicles 14. Asa was a good man. He was a good leader. And he found himself at odds with the Africans. And we find in verse 8 that Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah. So Esau went out to meet him, and they drew up a battle in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah and Mereshah. Now watch verse 11. And Esau called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one beside thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee, and in thy name have come against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Esau and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. You don't trust in numbers. You trust in God. And wise people realize that. People that are wise before the Lord realize you depend on the Lord for victory. You don't depend on yourself. You see, the major emphasis of a fool is they do depend on themselves. They depend on their resources, their achievements. They depend on their abilities. Where's God in the equation? And they tend to leave God out. God says, not the wise person. The wise person understands that the dependency is on the Lord. Oh, you prepare, you do what you can, but then you realize the outcome of it depends on God. And no matter what kind of battle that you face, whether it be an exam, whether it be a physical problem, a relationship problem, whether it be a spiritual problem, no matter what type of battle, it's very wise to do your best to prepare, but then realize, hey, we depend on God for success. We don't depend on our own abilities or what we have the capability of doing. We depend on God. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a very, very wise way to live life. So I think many churches today are a bunch of foolish nonsense. You wouldn't believe the mailings I get. How to depend on your programs, how to depend on your marketing. In fact, I just got two mailings and a phone call on how to actually enhance marketing so that you can have more money. You can depend on yourself if you really want to increase that. It's all just secular babble is all it is. And nowhere in the midst of this is it depend on the Lord. And yet Solomon says the mark of wisdom is you don't depend on yourself. You realize victory belongs to him. The third fact is wise people recognize God is sovereign over objectives. Verse 1, a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. If you give most people the choice, would you rather have an accumulation of great wealth, or would you rather be a person that God would classify as being very favored and very desirable to him? Which would you rather have? Most would probably go for the wealth. The term riches, great riches, is a term that refers to a tremendous level of wealth, and Solomon had that. But Solomon didn't put a lot of stock in that stuff. He realized there wasn't a lot that was lasting in all that money that he had. He realized what really counted was having a good name. Now, of course, the one who determines whether we have a good name is not other people that pat us on the back. The one who determines whether or not we have a good name is God. He's the one who determines whether or not there's one I favor, because they make right choices with their lives. The name of the individual has to do more than with just letters. It also has to do with reputation. And to God, to have a name, to have a reputation that's a faithful man or woman of God, to have a reputation that he classifies as good, to have a reputation that he looks at a person and says, I look upon them with favor. In the mind of God, that is more valuable than having tremendous financial wealth. That is of tremendous value, because no name will be more lasting for us than when we get into eternity than a name that said, we lived our lives for the Lord. We had a good name faithful to him. There's no better name to have than that. So, wise people realize that their primary objective in life is to be a valuable person in the sight of the Lord. I know of a case in which there was a very large church that had a tremendous budget as far as money. And that seemed to be their primary goal, to be very large and have a big budget, and they had it. However, I also knew of people that had been, when the problems came, they turned their heads, especially if it was someone that was in the echelon sphere. They wouldn't deal with things, and little sheep got hurt. And one of those sheep actually spoke to me. This was in another city. It was in another ministry. And this person wasn't getting justice because they didn't have all that the other people seemed to have. So they didn't care about what the decision was concerning that person. I want to tell you that's pathetic in the sight of God. Pathetic. See, a wise way to approach it is you say, we protect the name. We have integrity. We protect the name. We trust in the Lord. We stand for what's right. Let the chips fall where they're going to fall. Our confidence is in God, and we protect the name of the Lord. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the mark of wisdom. Wise people realize that what you are before God is far more important than what you have before men. That is such an important principle for wisdom. Wise people recognize that and believe that. The final point of wisdom tonight is wise people recognize God is sovereign over life. Verse 2, the rich and poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. Now, obviously, in the context, people can lose sight of loving each other if money's concerned. That's the context of this. The common bond between people, whatever their economic status, whether it be rich or poor, regardless of race, creed, or ethnic background, or sex, the common bond is origin. Man originated from God. The place where the rich and the poor meet together is in their origin. Rich people and poor people have been created by the Lord. He's the source of existence. And the term maker, the Lord is the maker of them all, is a Hebrew word that means he's the one, now watch this, he's the one who designed that person, he's the one who prepared that person, and he's the one who produced the product. In other words, God is the one who made all humanity rich and poor. You are a human being because God designed you. You are who you are because God designed you. You have what you have because God gave it to you. Over and over again, the Bible states that God created man. And many of those references in which God created man, it is specifically said that he makes people rich and poor. Now, why is Solomon bringing this up? Because, ladies and gentlemen, the mark of wisdom is that we see the value of everybody. And it doesn't matter what they have. And it doesn't matter what side of the tracks they come from. We see the value of everyone, realizing that the Lord made everybody. Some he blesses with levels of prosperity that are greater than others. That's God's business. Others he doesn't seem to bless at a great level of prosperity. That's God's business. But wise people realize everybody's important. Regardless of their resources, they're all important because they all are right with God. One of the outstanding comments on this verse comes from the pulpit commentary. I want to read it to you. God has ordained that there shall be rich and poor in this world, and that they should meet in the intercourse of life. These social inequalities are ordered for wise purposes. The one helps the other. The labor of the poor makes the wealth of the rich. The wealth of the rich enables him to employ and aid the poor. Their common humanity, their fatherhood in God, should make them regard one another as brethren with distinction of rank or position. The rich should not despise the poor. The poor should not envy the rich, but all should live in love and harmony as one great family of God. Now, do you see the theme that threads down through these verses here? It's God's sovereignty. There's no wisdom. There's no appointments. There's no victory apart from God's sovereignty. And God says there's even no life apart from sovereignty. I'm the one who made people. So wise people recognize the sovereignty of God. Wise people recognize God is the one who keeps records. God's the one who knows how we're reacting. God's the one who knows what's happening. God's the one who settles scores. God's the one who calls us to accountability. Wise people understand that. And in the meantime, they make adjustments in their attitudes and actions in life so that they can reflect a recognition of the wisdom of God. And that's what Solomon was communicating in this text of Scripture. Any questions or comments about it?